have your Bibles, go with me to Matthew 5 tonight. Matthew chapter 5. Praise the Lord for the lights being on. I'm excited about that tonight. We were worrying there for a minute, but I'm glad they're on. I can see my Bible. You can see your Bible. It's going to be a good night in God's Word. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he, Jesus, went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And for the sake of time, we'll stop there tonight. We've told you that this is a section of Scripture called the Beatitudes. These are meant to be the inward attitudes of followers of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament ends with a curse, the last words of Malachi. But the teachings of Jesus begin with a blessing. And I've told you that God is a happy God, that He wants His people to be happy, but that the way to happiness is not the way that we would think it is. Never is that clearer than the beatitude we're going to study tonight, because the Bible says, Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. The first thing I want you to notice tonight is a paradoxical meaning. A paradoxical meaning. Jesus literally says, Happy are the sad. Comforted are the mourners. Of all the Beatitudes, this is the one that seems to make the least sense to us looking at it at face value. So let's take a close look at this verse. Let's dissect and define the terms and we'll put it back together. First of all, he says blessed. I hope by now you know that the word blessed means happy. But if I were to add a word to help you get the real sense of what Jesus is talking about here, I'd define it as being truly happy. This kind of happiness is not about the conditions that lead to happiness. That's an external happiness. Most of us can have a fair degree of happiness when all of the conditions are right in our life. Jesus said, My people are happy even when the conditions aren't right. My people are happy even when they mourn. It's not a matter of external conditions. It's a matter, listen, of internal character. A lot of people think happiness is a matter of arranging outward conditions in such a way that nothing will disturb our happiness. If I could ever make a certain amount of money and drive a certain kind of car and live in a certain kind of house, and if I could ever be married to a certain type of person that wouldn't bother me all the time, if my kids could get to a certain age where they could feed themselves and clean themselves, then I would be happy. A lot of people just think it's a matter of arranging outward conditions so nothing will disturb our happiness. Some others think that when Jesus tells us to rejoice evermore, that means that I'm supposed to walk around with a Sunday morning smile on my face all the time. Listen to me, folks. You can paint the outside of a cup as pretty as you like. But if the cup is filled with dirty water, eventually the dirty water is going to spill out. Real happiness, true happiness, blessedness is not a matter of external conditions. It's not a matter of forced fakery, just trying to act like you're happy all the time. It's a matter of internal character. And that's what these Beatitudes are all about. When the character of Christ is developed within us, we will be happy. That's what Jesus is trying to say. So he says, Blessed are they that mourn. Now this is a participle, and it's in the present tense. That means it's a continual action. So I hate to say this to you, Jesus said, Blessed are those that are continually mourning. The word mourn literally means deeply sorrowful. It's a strong word. There are 9 words used in the New Testament to describe grief, sorrow, and sadness. And of those 9 words, this is absolutely the strongest word that Jesus could have picked. This is the kind of sadness, the kind of mourning, the kind of lamenting and bewailing, that's what the word means, that you would experience if you went to a funeral during the time of Christ, where they paid people to mourn and lament and cry and bewail publicly. Jesus says this is the strongest type of sorrow you could ever have. It's the strongest word he could have used. It's crushing grief, internal wailing, loud lamenting. So one of the ways to be truly happy, Jesus says, is to be deeply sorrowful. Again, it's a paradox to us. He says, blessed, truly happy are they that are deeply sorrowful. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And this is emphatic here. Stay with me through the grammar, all right? Just like we said last week, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What Jesus intended to communicate is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. No one gets in the kingdom of God unless they're poor to spirit and approach God as a beggar. No one gets in the kingdom unless you go that way. And Jesus uses that same emphatic language here. The only people that will be comforted are those that mourn. Comfort belongs to they and they alone who are deeply sorrowful. All right? So blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's in the future tense. When you are continually sorrowful, comfort will come to you at a certain point afterward. And that's up to God. So the word comfort here is a beautiful Bible word in and of itself. It has a rich meaning. It's the word they get the word parakaleo from, and it simply means one called alongside. That's what the word comfort means, and we'll get back to this here in a minute. This is a rich Bible word. So let's put it all together, all right? Truly happy are they who are continually and deeply sorrowful. For one shall be called alongside them and them alone. That's what Jesus is saying here. You say, okay, that's what he says. What does it mean? Well, notice number two, a peculiar mourning. What kind of mourning is Jesus talking about? What does he mean when he says, blessed are they that mourn? Well, he's not talking about the natural sorrows and sadnesses in life. Mourning, sorrow, and grief are natural parts of the human experience. If you live long enough, you're going to have your fair share of grief. If you live long enough, someone you love is going to get sick. If you live long enough, you're going to sit at the graveside of one of your family members. If you live long enough, you're going to know what it is to lament and to bewail some of the circumstances in your life. All of those things are sadly a part of the human experience. And if we all live long enough, we will go through those things. But remember, one of the principles that guides us in the study through the Beatitudes is that none of these attitudes are natural human attitudes. In other words, Jesus isn't preaching about the human experience in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember what he's doing? He's defining the terms for followers of Jesus Christ. He's saying, this is who my people are. The people that belong in my kingdom behave themselves and have the characteristics of this. He's sitting in the chair of the teacher, opening his mouth, speaking clearly about what his followers look like. And here's what he's saying. There's a mourning that's natural in the human experience, but there's a mourning that is peculiar to followers of Jesus Christ. There's a mourning that's natural, and everyone does that kind of mourning, but there's another kind of mourning that's supernatural, and that mourning marks only Christ followers, and it stands in contrast to the world. So what kind of mourning is he talking about? It's actually in the previous verse. Look at verse 3 again. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now remember, each of these Beatitudes builds on the other. How do you get in the kingdom? By being poor in spirit. So the mourning we're talking about is spiritual in nature. It has to do with something going on inside the follower of Christ. What is it that makes us poor in spirit that causes us to mourn? Why are we poor in spirit? Why do we come as beggars before God? Why do we mourn? For sin. So Jesus is literally saying here, blessed are those that mourn spiritually over their own sin. Blessed are those that, because they have realized their poverty of spirit, are continually and deeply sorrowful over their sin. Oh, dial in here, church. It is good and godly to be sorrowful over our own sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." In other words, how do you get salvation? Through repentance. What works? Repentance, godly sorrow over sin. Listen to me, folks. Lost people have to be convicted of their sins before they can be saved and have the blessing of the kingdom. That's the purpose of the law. Psalm 19:7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting," or literally turning, "the soul." The law exists to show me, as I look in the mirror of God's word, that I'm a sinner. The law says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," but I know I have put things before the Lord Jesus Christ. The law makes me an idolater. The law says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor," and I know that I'm a liar when I look in God's law. The law says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." You say, "Pastor Gillett, do you need to confess anything tonight?" No. Because Jesus said, "Whosoever looketh on a woman and lusteth after her in his heart hath committed adultery with her already." The law makes us all, as lustful people, adulterers. The law says, "Thou shalt not kill." I don't have anything to confess there either, except that Jesus said, if you have hatred in your heart towards your brother, you have murdered him already in your heart. So when we come to the Old Testament and when we come to the law, it reveals to us that we are all sinners. The law shows us that not only are we sinners, there is a sentence for our sin. It shows us sin, it shows us a sentence. The sentence for that sin is death, eternal separation from God in a real place called hell. Now listen, the conviction of sin, and I don't care what year we're in, the conviction of sin is absolutely necessary if a person is going to be saved. John chapter 16, Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you," talking to the disciples, "that I go away." How could it be better for the disciples that Jesus go away? Well, he said, "For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." And what is that Comforter, that one called alongside, going to do? He will reprove, same word as convict, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So track with me here, church. The law reveals to me that I'm a sinner. The Spirit convicts me inwardly and helps me to believe that I am guilty before God. It leads me to contrition and sorrow over my sin, and it leads me to contrition over the fact that I am sentenced to eternity in hell. That contrition manifests itself differently in different people. But I'm going to tell you this. If you have been saved, you have come to a place where you were poor in spirit and broken over your sin. And maybe you cried tears at the altar, maybe you didn't, but there was an inward breaking and conviction that happens when the gospel is preached. Not everyone cries, not everyone weeps, but everyone that's saved experiences conviction of sin. That's how we got in the kingdom. Now, in a Wednesday night crowd, most of us have heard the gospel before. We've experienced the conviction of sin and the contrition over our sin and salvation, but don't miss this. For some of us, the last time we mourned our sin was the day that we got saved. Jesus didn't say, "Blessed are those that mourned," as if it was a past tense event that happened one time in your life. Jesus said, "Blessed are they that continually mourn." Oh, listen to me, church. Conviction, contrition, and repentance are not one-time events for the Christian. They are a way of life. We ought to mourn over our own personal sin. If Jesus Christ reigns in your heart as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then you ought to hate the sin that's in your life. Thomas Watson, the old Puritan, said, "One cannot love health, but he must hate poison." So we cannot love God, but we must hate sin. Listen to me, folks. Sin is going to be a reality in our lives until we get to heaven. I wish I could preach sinless perfectionism, but I can't. It's not the teaching of the Bible. We will never be sinless, but we ought to do our spirit-filled best to be sinless. To sin less. We ought to have a passion in our life to combat the carnality that's always creeping up. Many of you know the story about David becoming involved in serious sin. He got involved in lusting and then got involved in adultery, got involved in a cover-up, and got involved in a murder. sat for almost a year in hypocrisy on the throne of Israel until there was a confrontation. Nathan the prophet came and said, "You're the man, David." When there was a confrontation of sin, then there became in the life of David conviction of sin and contrition over sin. And he cried out in Psalm 51, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Listen, church. David saw his sin as dirty and despicable. He said, "I'm dirty and I need to be cleansed." He didn't coddle or make excuses for his sin. He confessed it and asked God to make it clean again. He was broken over his sin. Peter blew it big time when he denied the Lord 3 times, didn't he? Blew it about as bad as a man could possibly blow it. And the last time he denied the Lord, he did it filled with profanity. The Bible says that when the rooster crowed for the last time, Peter's eyes met the eyes of Jesus, and the Bible says he departed and wept bitterly. The Lord is willing to forgive a person for denying him even 3 times, but he's got to be broken over his sin. Did you know that even the Apostle Paul had problems with sin? He said in Romans chapter 7, "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." You been there? "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." And then he cried out, the great apostle Paul, the apostle of victory, the church planting missionary, listen to what he said. He said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" What's Paul saying? I would like to do good, but I don't do good. I've got a desire inwardly to do good, but I find myself doing evil. I am wretched, and I need deliverance from God. James wrote to the scattered believers in the first century, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." Listen to this. We don't hear much about this these days. "Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he shall lift you up." Listen to me, church. If we have unconfessed sins in our lives today, the only adequate response to that is to be afflicted, to mourn, and to humble ourselves in a broken manner before our great God. That's the only way to get our hands clean, the Bible says. That's what we need. All throughout church history, Christian people have written about contrition over sin. David Brainerd, missionary to the American Indians, wrote in his journal in 1740, listen to this. "In my morning devotions, my soul was exceedingly melted." When's the last time that's happened to us? "And bitterly mourned over my exceeding sinfulness and vileness." Imagine that. David Brainerd wrote that. Folks, if David mourned over his sin, if Peter mourned over his sin, if Paul and James and the first century believers mourned over their sin, if followers of Christ for thousands of years throughout church history have mourned over their sin, then what makes us think in 2016 that we are immune and exempt from being broken over sin? I want to ask you, when's the last time you wept about your sin? When's the last time we saw someone at our altar weeping and crying out to God because of sin in their life that week? For 2,000 years, Christians have believed that sin was serious and that we needed to judge it in our life and that we needed to be sorrowful and mourn for our sin, but we live in a day when Christians want to treat sin comfortably and coddle it and tolerate it. We need to hate sin in our lives. If we love God, we hate sin. We've got to be passionate about defeating sin in our own personal life. We've got to mourn it. We ought to be ashamed that we can sin so much and mourn so little. Warren Wiersbe said, "You can tell the contents of a man's character by what makes him laugh and what makes him weep." And ladies and gentlemen, the church in 2016 in America is laughing at things that ought to make us weep. We need to mourn over sin in our own lives. But don't miss this, and quickly, we need to mourn over our people's sins. We need to mourn over the sins of our people. I could take you to Daniel chapter 9. I won't do that for the sake of time, as he cried out to God for mercy for the people in captivity. I could take you to Lamentations and show you how Jeremiah cried out for the sin of his people. But did you know this? Did you know the Lord Jesus Christ was a mourner? You know, never one time in the Gospels does it record that Jesus laughed. Not one time. I'm sure he did. Why didn't it record it? Because listen, he was known as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You say, Pastor Gillett, if I'm supposed to mourn over my own sin and over the sin of my people, then whose sin would Jesus have mourned about? Because he never sinned. Well, I want you to listen very quickly. In Luke chapter 19, on the day of his triumphal entry, he wept over the rejection of Jerusalem and the judgment they would endure. In John chapter 11, verse 35, you have two powerful words in the shortest verse of the Bible. Jesus wept. Remember the story? Why was Jesus weeping? Lazarus had passed away. Mary and Martha had come to Jesus, and they said, Jesus, if you had been here, our brother had not died. Let me ask you a question. Was Jesus weeping for Lazarus? No. Lazarus was in heaven, and Jesus knew here in just a minute he was about to be back on earth. Was Jesus weeping for Mary and Martha? No, because their sadness was about to be turned into joy. So why was Jesus weeping? Jesus was weeping because in a firsthand way, he experienced the sorrow of losing someone that he loved to death. He experienced firsthand the results of sin. Jesus never created this world with the intention that people would sin and die. Jesus created people to live forever. There was never to be separation. There was never to be death. That came in with sin. That came in with the curse. And Jesus wept because a sinful man died and was separated, and he wept over the results of sin. One more passage I'll have you look at, and I promise I'm through here. Look at Matthew chapter 26. Jesus wept for Jerusalem. He wept over sin and death. I want you to look at what he weeps at in Matthew chapter 26, in verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. Matthew 26, 37. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And the Bible says in a parallel passage that Jesus is agonizing so much that he is sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. He's in such mourning and such agony that the capillaries in his forehead begin to burst and blood is mingled with his sweat. That's the pressure Jesus is under in Gethsemane. Says in verse 39, and he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Why is Jesus' soul exceeding sorrowful unto death? Why is he sweating, as it were, great drops of blood? Why is he agonizing in prayer before the Father in Gethsemane? Is he asking God, remove the scourging? Is he asking God, remove the nails? Is he asking God, remove the crown of thorns? Is he asking God, remove the beating and the mockery from the soldiers? He's asking God to remove what? The cup. Let me ask you, friend, what's in the cup? What is it that's in the cup that is so bad that on the way to Calvary, Jesus would agonize and sweat great drops of blood, asking the Father to remove it from him? It's sin. Jesus was so terrified of sin. Jesus was in such agony and mourning of sin that he asked God hours before the cross that he would remove the cup from him. What was in the cup? Sin. Because of the cup, Jesus would literally go to hell on the cross. Because of the cup, the wrath of God would be poured upon him. Because of the cup, God the Father would turn his back on the Son and walk out of him in the hour of his deepest need. And you listen to me. Jesus hated. we love it. Jesus died for the cup. And we invent new ways to drink it. Jesus died for the cup. And we laugh at it. Jesus mourned over the cup in the garden. And we love it. You know why? They put nails in his hands, nails in his feet, and a crown of thorns. And you know why they scourged him and why they flogged him? Listen. For the cup. And how can we, as followers of Jesus Christ, laugh at and tolerate and endorse the things that sent our Savior to the cross? It is time for us as followers of Christ to mourn over sin again. And Jesus said, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Why? Because he took the cup and he drank the cup and he drank it to the dregs. Because Jesus experienced the condemnation of sin, we can have the forgiveness of sin. You know what David said in Psalm 32, verse 1, after he had sinned? He said, "Blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven." Amen. Let me ask you a question today. You know what it is to sin? You say, "Oh yeah, Pastor Gillett." You know what it is to fail? You know what it is to mourn? I hope you do. But you, do you know what it is to get up off of your knees knowing that your sins have been forgiven and placed under the blood of Jesus Christ and to rejoice? Amen. Blessed are they that mourn, for there is one called alongside them. And that's our advocate. That's our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.